Let's spend a moment together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now, thankful to open the Word of God, to look into the First Testament, to look into those glorious words to Israel, which promised a future and a blessing, not just to them, but to the whole world. I pray that tonight, as we look into your Word, that our hearts would be thrilled with truth, that our minds would be enlivened and sharpened and made more in line with your mind. And I pray that our actions as a result would be more godly, more pleasing to heaven. I pray that you would give us attentive minds and ears this evening to hear your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you were outdoors and looking to the north, you would see something like a little line of darkness just on the horizon. Just a narrow line. And you might think that these look like storm clouds. Maybe they're far off in the distance to the north here. The only difference is that these clouds are a single color. They're stretching across the whole lower sky, and slowly that line of what looks like clouds is just rising. It's getting bigger. The line is now a broad line and becoming a stripe. You're outdoors on the farm, and you're looking across wheat fields and barley fields, just about ready for harvest, and usually there's a cheery air to this time of the year, but there begins to be a crisp dryness in the air. It's almost like the moisture in the air has been consumed and the air is eating the moisture. And it's so detectable, you can almost feel it physically. You can feel this dryness, and soon you look around to the other farms around you, and workers in the fields with their families are stopping, and it's strangely quiet. There's an eerie silence. And everyone is looking to the north. Everyone's looking. No one's working anymore. The imagined feeling is no longer your imagination. The cloud isn't smoke. It isn't a cloud, but you can begin to feel a slight tremor in the ground. And you don't know what it is. And the sky begins to become seriously darker. And sounds like flames reach your ears, but there's no fire. The trembling of the ground grows stronger. You can feel it in your body. And now you can hear, along with the imagined sounds of crackling flames, a distant buzz of destruction and mayhem, of entire fields just disappearing, being left completely barren minutes later. And all of a sudden, trumpets begin to sound all throughout the land. And all the families are still quiet. You can see them all. And then somebody in the field next door yells, "Locusts, run!" And now everyone, as far as the eye can see, is running for their houses, running for nearby villages, any sort of shelter. And the distant sounds are becoming a roar now, a hateful din. There's no love, there's no mercy for anything in its path. The late day sun has disappeared, the twilight moon is gone. Every house, every village is hit. The locusts are flying, they're crawling, they're jumping, they're tearing, they're gnawing, they're eating, they're destroying every single growing thing in their path. They're all over the walls of the villages. Houses are dark with millions of crawling locusts all over them. They're coming through the windows as families are rushing to shutter them and fill the spaces with anything they can, with clothing, with rags. The earth is trembling now with the force of the crawling and gnawing locusts. Massive in size, uncaring in mood. But this wasn't going to be over in minutes. The worst of it would hit for several days straight. But a locust plague can last anywhere from a few months to several years. And the devastation is total. It's complete. The livelihood of every farmer in an agrarian society is decimated, and it would take years to get back to normal. The land becomes essentially uninhabitable. This is the situation in Israel when the prophet Joel penned his oracles from God. And that's where I'd like to take us tonight. Turn to Joel chapter 1. if you're not there already. But the plague of locusts described in Joel didn't just serve as God's discipline upon his people. It also serves as a model of the coming day of the Lord, and it serves as a beacon of hope for Israel's future. Now, it's been a few months since we've been in this particular mini-series in our Millennium series. And this particular mini-series we're calling Old Testament Witnesses. And what we've been doing is just walking through book after book after book in the Old Testament to show you and establish that contrary to those who say that the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ that is coming in the future, those who say that it's only talked about in Revelation 20, we're going against that because it's all over the Bible. And so right now we're going through Old Testament witnesses, just book after book, to show you just how prevalent this teaching actually is. And tonight in the book of Joel, we're going to see details about the very end of the Great Tribulation and the immediate beginning of Christ's rule on earth. And it makes it very clear that the coming age is neither the one we're in, nor is it the final state. It's something in between. Now, if you've read through the minor prophets, you know that it's helpful to know exactly the situation that the prophet was placed in, what's happening in the nation. But in the case of the prophecy of Joel, there's no clear evidence really for a solid date. In fact, of all the Old Testament books, there's a wider range of potential dates than any of the other Old Testament books, potentially any book in the Bible. It ranges from the 9th century in the times of the kings all the way to the 4th century B.C. after the exile. So there's a 500-year window in which Joel could have been written. I think there's a little bit more evidence toward a post-exile date, but even those holding to that don't hold it very tightly, and they're not very dogmatic about it. Now, why is the date of Joel, or the lack thereof, why is that important? Because very unusually, we don't have to concern ourselves with the historic situation. We can simply see Joel for what it is. It's an historic account of a real event in Israel's history that God uses to point Israel toward her future. Now in Joel, we're going to see the serious, deadly nature of sin. We're going to see the serious, deadly nature of its consequences. And yet we're going to see the lavish and overflowing grace of God. Now the story moves from Joel's time into a transitional section that's considering the present and the future in kind of an overlapped telescopic fashion. And then it moves completely to the future. And so what I'd like to do tonight really is just tell the story. To just walk through the book of Joel and to give us some landmarks, I'm going to divide the story into four logical divisions. And I'll just give them to you as we go. The first part of the story we'll call Judgment in Joel's Day. Judgment in Joel's Day. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, O elders, and give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Recount about it to your sons, and let your sons recount about it to their sons, and their sons to the next generation." Joel was to relay to the leaders of Israel to ask themselves, have you ever seen a calamity like this? Or even if their fathers, if their grandfathers could remember anything like this. The implied answer is no, this is unlike anything I've ever seen. In verse 4, Joel describes four massive waves of locusts that had come. In verse 6, Joel calls these locusts a nation that has come up against my land. Joel tells the wine drinkers to weep because the vineyards are decimated. He tells the leaders to wail like a betrothed woman who's lost her fiancé to death right before the wedding. All the temple sacrifices, all the offerings have stopped. There's no grain, there's no wheat, there's no barley, there's nothing left to give. The vineyards are gone, the fig tree, the fruit orchards are decimated. There's nothing to celebrate, there's nothing to rejoice in. But God is bringing Israel to a point of despair on purpose. He's disciplining them to bring them to the lowest point of humility so that they might repent. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 1. "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Set apart a fast as holy and call for a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to God. There was to be an assembly to fast and to pray and to cry out to God in repentance. Why? Verse 15, alas for the day of Yahweh is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. The coming of the locusts becomes to Israel what they perceive as the day of Yahweh. It's actually technically termed by theologians the day of the Lord, based on older translations of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And now the day of Yahweh is actually used as a technical term. And it has a broad use, but it is a technical term. The day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, can speak of the end times judgment of God, generally speaking. It could speak of a period of judgment. Jesus called the day of the Lord the great tribulation in Matthew 24. Daniel 12 calls it a time of distress such as never happened. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's distress. But it's not just a period of time, it's also a literal day when judgment befalls the earth. In the verses 16 through 18, Joel gives a description of what the people have experienced. Food supplies cut off, no joy in the house of God, crops won't grow now, empty storehouses, barns are torn down because there's nothing left to put in them. The livestock are dying because there's no pasture for them. The water is dried up as well, and the animals that survive are panting in thirst. And in fact, Joel pictures even the beasts of the field panting for God. In verse 20, that God is their only hope. And even what cattle and what beasts are left are crying out to God. Now, just a quick little side note here, interpretive note. I take the view that both chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 speak of one event, the plague of locusts in Joel's day. And yes, there's a lot of imagery used to describe the locusts as a nation, chapter 1, verse 6, as God's army, chapter 2, verse 11. But that doesn't mean we just jump straight away from Joel's localized situation, and that will become apparent as we move farther into the text. Joel 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and make a loud shout on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near. Israel is certain that this is the day of Yahweh. This is the time of judgment. They pushed him too far, and now judgment is coming. Further descriptions of the plague are given, a consuming fire. They're like war horses trampling the earth. They're like chariots leaping on the tops of the mountains, like an endless army lined up for battle. And we see these pictures in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. And what a contrast. Verse 3 says that the land in front of the locusts is, quote, like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. It's just eating everything. Listen to this terrifying final description of this army of locusts. Chapter 2, verse 7. They run like mighty men. They climb up the wall like men of war, and they each march in line, and they do not deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they fall against the defending weapons, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth trembles, the heavens quake, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And you might say, well, where are these locusts coming from? Is this an attack of Satan on Israel? No, they were coming from God. Verse 11, but Yahweh gives forth his voice before his military force. Surely his camp is very numerous, for mighty is he who does his word. The day of Yahweh is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Joel declares that this mighty and massive army of locusts is from God. And so first, trumpets are blown to warn of the coming locust army, chapter 2, verse 1. But now the trumpets are blown to call the people together, to call for a solemn assembly. Chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and tear your heart and not your garments. And now return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting concerning evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even the grain offering and the drink offering for Yahweh your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, set apart a fast as holy, call for a solemn assembly, and gather the people, set apart the congregation as holy, assemble the elders, gather the infants and the nursing babies, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. God is inviting Israel. He's saying, drop everything, even if you're in the middle of your honeymoon, forget it. Come and repent. Come and return. You notice in verse 13, what a phrase when he commands them, tear your heart and not your garments, meaning he desires genuine broken hearts over sin and what led to the locusts. In verse 13, he proclaims the proclamation he made to Moses after Moses had broken the first set of tablets of the commandments because of Israel's rebellion. You recall this in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 4. So he, that is Moses, that is God rather, so God carved out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of his fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. This is repeated here in Joel chapter 2. What does that show? God never changes. His standards were always the same, and he's kept his promise. And you might say, well, now Israel's really motivated. They're really motivated to get themselves back into the blessing of the Lord. But God says, no. That's not the motivation I'm looking for. There's a much higher motivation. Israel needs to have the right motivation for her supplications, for her prayers, for her repentance. What is the right motivation? The right motivation is not, we need to be blessed. We need to get back into God's good graces. We need to have this land restored. No, the motivation is the glory and reputation of God. That's why they need to repent. Chapter 2, verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, pity your people, O Yahweh, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? God instructs the priests how to pray, that they're to ask for God's mercy for the sake of God's reputation, to restore his name, to restore the name of the God of to the nations. A number of months ago, we went through Ezekiel 36 and we saw the same thing. God promises to restore Israel. And he says in Ezekiel 36, 21, because I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. So that's judgment in Joel's day, a very hard lesson. But now we come to what I'll call transition to the future. This is the second part of our story, transition to the future, and it happens slowly, it happens subtly, but there's definitely a shift happening, a blending, a telescoping together of events in Joel's time and a future time in Israel. This event with the locusts has served as a model. It's a smaller version of the day of the Lord, and certainly to the Jews living in Joel's time, it must have seemed like the final judgment. But really, it's just a precursor of a future time. Now, in verse 18, the Legacy Standard Bible jumps straight to the future. Then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and will spare his people. Then Yahweh will answer and say to his people. This is a traditional translation based on a theological assumption that all of chapter 2 is end times related, that it's all eschatological, that Joel is now writing of the future. But if we want to get just a little bit technical, there are four verbs in a row that I just read. The verb meaning to be zealous, to spare, to answer, and to say. And they're all in a Hebrew form that almost always ought to be translated in the past tense. And in fact, there is a specific way in which it's not translated in the past tense, and that way is not present in the text. The English Standard Version translates this, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people." That's a better translation. Now, why is this important? Because ostensibly, Israel and her priests obeyed the command of verse 17 to pray and to repent and to seek the restoration of God's reputation, to pray for pity from Yahweh for the sake of his name. If verse 18 is only future, we don't ever know what happened. But now we do know. God became zealous for his people, and he had pity. He answered them, and he said, verse 19 continues, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them." And in verse 20, "But I will remove the northern military force from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will rise up, and its foul smell will rise up, for it has done great things." Many say, well, this is speaking of the future of the Battle of Armageddon. No, the Battle of Armageddon doesn't speak of armies being driven away. The Battle of Armageddon speaks of armies being decimated where they stand. This is the removal of the locusts. God will take them away. God will help them recover in that time. But remember, what's the main spiritual issue happening here? That the nations are mocking Israel. They're mocking Israel's God because of this plague, which ostensibly only hit Israel. If you're the supposed chosen nation of God and a plague of locusts comes and only goes to your nation, what does that say about your God? Boy, he must really be mad at you, or he's not powerful enough to protect you or something. But this establishes a precedent. In fact, this is one of the major points of the whole book of Joel. Israel's rescue follows repentance. Israel's rescue from the day of the Lord follows repentance. But look at the very end of verse 19. "And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations." Whoops. Now we're in the future. Now the transition has begun. They most certainly would be a reproach among the nations. I mentioned earlier Ezekiel 36, in which the exile of Israel made her a reproach. Israel is a reproach among the nations now. All you have to do is read the news and see that. Israel is the most hated nation on earth. Anti-Israel protests happening all over the world. Anti-Semitism was not cured in 1945. It was just silenced for a time, but it has always existed. And so now the transition to future things and the future time, it begins. Verse 21 of chapter 2, "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for Yahweh has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded their full force. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in Yahweh your God, for he has given you the early rain of righteousness, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and late rains, as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will pay back to you in full for the years that the swarming locust has consumed, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great military force which I sent among you. And you will have plenty to consume and be satisfied. And praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." Now this can easily be describing both the time of the locust plague, when God would restore the nation, and a future time, except when you get once again to God's promise about Israel's future, the end of verse 26 and the end of verse 27 repeats it, my people will never be put to shame. Therefore, this must be future. It must be future. But now, instead of our heads bobbing back and forth between the past and the future, between Joel's time and the future time, now we can set our gaze firmly forward to the glorious future of Israel. So we look first at the judgment in Joel's day, the transition to the future. The next part of our story takes us to the spiritual victory of Israel. The spiritual victory of Israel. The next passage is very familiar to you because it appears in the New Testament as well. Chapter 2, verse 28, and it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit. And I will put wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. Sounds like the locust plague a little bit, doesn't it? Like a little precursor. Verse 32, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. Verse 28, it will be afterwards. Now we're in the time when Israel will know no shame, no reproach, no humiliation. We've been taken from the horror of the locust plague in the past and the humiliated, repentant people to a future time of spiritual zeal, spiritual joy, really unknown in all of human history, even now in the church age. God will pour out his spirit on all mankind. Now, given the context, the pouring out of the spirit on all mankind is specific to all of Israel, the remnant that has been chosen to be saved. This is what Paul was speaking of when he said in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And just in case you're wondering, well, hey, where does that leave me? I'm not Jewish. It doesn't in any way exclude the saved Gentiles of this age either. But just remember, as one theologian put it, from the biblical perspective, the Gentiles receiving of the Spirit does not mean that God is no longer God of Israel, but the Gentiles have submitted to Israel's God. Make it no mistake, you as a Christian submitted to Israel's God. You submitted to Israel's Savior. You submitted to an Israelite named Jesus. And notice the universal nature of the pouring out of the Spirit on men, women, the young, the old, the highest in the social order, the lowest in the social order. Now you notice that in the coming kingdom, there will still be a social order of some kind. Verse 29 says this, we're not told the how or the why of this, and that's not our concern at this moment. But even the servants will all be gloriously Spirit-led while serving gloriously Spirit-led leaders, remembering that in Scripture, a servant or a slave could be anything from someone who does the lowest menial chores all the way up to the manager of a king's household. But there's an emphasis here on communication between God and men, prophecy, dreams, visions. But the most important parallel is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, where God's law is now internalized to an incredible degree. To a degree that really we don't see yet in this age. Now, I feel compelled to kind of go off the rails here for a moment and ask the question, isn't this speaking of Pentecost? Isn't this the day of Pentecost? Someone might say, well, this isn't speaking of Israel, but it's speaking of the church because it was fulfilled on Pentecost. Peter even said so. Yes, he did. It's absolutely true that Peter quoted this passage in his opening sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit made himself manifest in a violent rushing wind and tongues like fire. The apostles were speaking in various languages, 15 different languages listed in Acts 2, languages that visiting Jews from the dispersed Jews around the world could understand. And many, now hearing the gospel in their own native tongues, were astonished. The others mocked the apostles and said they were drunk. And it's in this context that Peter begins his sermon in Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And then Peter quotes Joel 2, 28 through the first part of 32. And so is Peter saying that the day of Pentecost is the complete fulfillment of Joel 2? Well, a couple of considerations. First of all, remember that Peter and the other apostles, just 10 days earlier, right before Jesus' ascension, had asked Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1, verse 6. Jesus didn't give a direct answer except to tell them that it wasn't for them to know, and that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." In other words, you will receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses around the world, and then the kingdom will come. There's a second consideration. Acts 1:3 indicates that Jesus was giving his apostles a crash course on the coming kingdom of God. And so Peter wouldn't have had any confusion. He wasn't misusing Joel chapter 2 in any way. He had just recently been taught on this. Now, why do we know that Peter knew exactly what was happening? Now, I ask that question because some scholars feel that Peter, at this moment, genuinely thought that the kingdom was coming right then, that this was the moment of the kingdom. But Peter knew that was not the case, that the kingdom was not coming in this moment. How do we know that? In the very next chapter, Acts 3, Peter speaks of a future time that he calls the period of restoration of all things, which begins, he says, when Christ returns. This is a future time when both spiritual and physical conditions of the kingdom are put into place by Christ himself. And by the way, 2 Peter 3:10, Peter speaks of the day of the Lord as a future event. And in fact, he takes this reference to the day of the Lord all the way to the melting down of the current heavens and earth. But it's certainly not happening in his time. So the question then is, why was Peter citing Joel 2 in the first sermon of the church age? I think the simplest way to understand this is that the day of Pentecost is to Joel chapter 2 what the Israelites' return from exile is to the eternal promises made to Israel. It was a foretaste. It was a small, partial fulfillment to show the glorious completion of what would happen in the future. In fact, there are numerous qualities of Joel 2 that Peter cites that aren't happening on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is not being poured out on all living Jews, only those who would believe on Christ. Certainly the sun and moon weren't darkened. The cataclysmic features that are mimicked during the locust invasion and yet will be worldwide during the Great Tribulation, those aren't happening. But most importantly, remember the precedent that's set in Joel. Israel's rescue follows what? Repentance. Israel's rescue from the day of the Lord follows repentance. On Pentecost, several thousand Jews repented. The nation did not repent. They did not repent. In fact, very shortly after the stoning of Stephen, the nation would persecute the Christians. And the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was still on its way. The nation was going to be judged yet again. Now, I won't bother to give any credence or really any credit whatsoever to the typical charismatic interpretation of Joel chapter 2 that this is happening today, that this is somehow the second wave or whatever you want to call it. That's a different topic for a different time. Suffice to say that that opinion of Joel chapter 2 is so full of holes that it barely merits even paying attention to it. This is about Israel, and this is about the time when Christ returns. Now, let's consider the importance of this coming pouring out of the Spirit on all Israel. And to do this, I want to draw a contrast for you. On the one hand, when the prophet Samuel was a little boy, now being raised by Eli the priest. And you remember the story. This was in the final decades of the time of the judges. The time of the judges was a time of great spiritual darkness in Israel, characterized by Judges 17:6, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the result of this spiritual darkness when Samuel was a little boy is described in 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the young boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh before Eli, and word from Yahweh was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. God was barely speaking, in other words. Now this is important because Samuel is about to hear from God. On the other side of this contrast, contrast this with a much earlier time in Israel's history. Back in the time just shortly after the Exodus, when Israel was making her way to Canaan, the people were complaining that they had no meat to eat. Moses took this complaint to God. By the way, he took his own personal complaint as well, that he wasn't able to carry the burden of leading these several million people all alone. Numbers 11:14. And what was God's answer? Numbers 11:16. Yahweh therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and take them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone." And so Moses gathers these 70 elders of Israel and had them stand around the tent of meeting. In Numbers 11:25, then Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Suddenly these 70 men are speaking the words of God. Whoops, there's only 68 of them. Two of them are missing. Two of them didn't make it to the tent of meeting. They missed the memo or something. They're still in the camp of Israel, but they're prophesying as well. They're speaking the revealed words of God straight from heaven as well. And then in what I think is actually quite a funny little event, a young man came and reported this to Moses. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Young Joshua, Moses' assistant for many years, was loyal to Moses and said to Moses, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." Now here's the point. Listen to Moses' answer, and he gets it completely. Numbers 11:29. "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of Yahweh were prophets, that Yahweh would put his Spirit upon them.'" Moses gets the significance. Basically, he says, "Oh, if only God would pour out his Spirit on all people." He just wished for and prayed for the new covenant. The prayer of Moses comes true. Moses prayed, "Would that Yahweh put his Spirit upon them." Prophetically, in Joel 2, 28 and 29, it begins to come true. Then in reality at Pentecost, it comes true when some Jews and shortly many Gentiles are indwelt by the Spirit, and fully comes to fruition when? At the same time that the sun is turned to darkness, that the moon to blood, before that great and awesome day of Yahweh comes, verse 31, in that day, when, as Paul says, all Israel is saved, Romans 11:26, Israel will experience ultimate spiritual victory. Every single one filled with the Spirit of God, the law of God written on their hearts. And what a day that will be. So far, we've looked at judgment in Joel's day, transition to the future, the spiritual victory of Israel. And I want to finish our story here getting to the national victory of Israel. The national victory of Israel. Verses 30 and 31 describe the phenomena of the Great Tribulation, the period between the rapture of the church and the return of Christ. Revelation 6, 12 through 14 describes this time. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And in this time, verse 32 promises, just as was preached at Pentecost and previewed at Pentecost, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. Now in chapter 3, God turns his arrows of judgment to aim at the nations which have hated Israel. And to do so, Revelation 16:14 says that demons will go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. 2 verses later, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And this is exactly what Joel describes. Joel 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have divided up, and they have divided up my land. God will judge the nations for how cruelly they've treated his people all throughout history. In verse 3, they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink, treating Israel like animals. In verses 4 through 6, God tells the nations that they are nothing to him except the ones who have taken his silver and his gold from his temple and sold his people into slavery. And so God is going to take his treasures back. God is going to take his people back. And now God issues a challenge to the nations. In essence, he's going to say this: I'm coming to fight you, and you'd better bring everything you have. You better bring everyone, you better bring everything. Take the plow, take your rake, take your garden hoe, and beat it into swords and spears, because you're going to need everything against me. Verse 9, call out this message among the nations, set yourselves apart for a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the men of war approach, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves. There, bring down, O Yahweh, your mighty ones. Let the nations be roused up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And what happens in the white space between verse 12 and verse 13? The return of Jesus Christ. Our glorious King and our glorious Savior returns. Verse 13, send in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And Yahweh roars from Zion and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people. Oh, all of a sudden there's this massive, massive judgment happening, and then a contrast. But let's stick with the judgment for a moment. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And at this point, the world knows it's too late. It's too late. There's nothing they can do. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15, says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And as he judges the multitudes which have come against him with his roaring voice of doom, in which Zechariah 14:12 says, the flesh of his enemies will rot while they stand on their feet. And as Revelation 14:20 says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That blood is splattered 4 feet high, 200 miles long, from the voice of Christ's return. And what about God's people on the verge of actually finally being wiped out by these vast armies. As Zechariah 14 says, the city of Jerusalem would be captured, women ravished, houses plundered, half the people running to exile. Middle of Joel 3, verse 16, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a strong defense to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And now, after that final battle, when Christ sets up his kingdom, verse 18 describes the abundance and prosperity of the land, mountains dripping with wine, the hills flowing with milk, a river proceeding forth from the new temple, from the house of Yahweh. And we have an interesting note, a reminder that God never forgets an offense and no one goes unpunished who has refused to repent. Verse 19, Egypt will become a desolation and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. This is in total contrast to the abundance in the land of Israel in verse 18. Now, first of all, what is God referring to here? If Joel was written early, such as the 9th century BC, this verse concerning Egypt might be referencing the Egyptian invasion of Israel by Pharaoh Shishak in 926 BC. 1 Kings 14 tells us of this. If Joel was written at a later time, maybe right before the exile or after the exile, this might be the 609 BC invasion of Pharaoh Necho II. In either case, the history fits. Concerning the nation of Edom, the book of Obadiah refers to the heinous sins of the Edomites against the Jews. The prophet Obadiah predicts in Obadiah verse 15, for the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Now, given this prophecy here in Joel 3:19, we have a double theological purpose in play here. The first theological purpose, for Israel, this is a sign of total national victory against nations that have been terrible to them. For Joel's audience, this specific description said total triumph against these nations and against the bane of their false gods, which have for so long infiltrated their own existence that this is a hope for them that they will have victory. Egypt is singled out, even in the millennial kingdom, for extra watchful care. In Zechariah 14, when God declares that the nations who don't obey the millennial law to annually come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths will be disciplined with drought, God singles out, for example, Egypt. He singles them out. One theologian says it this way, it is more than political dominance over some bygone nations and extinct cultures. It is the triumph of the gospel over every ideal, religion, or cultural identity. It is the bowing of the nations before Israel's God. So the first theological purpose is total national victory. But the second theological purpose in play here in verse 19 is that despite the national chastening of Egypt and Edom, we'll still see the grace of God to save Gentiles. In Isaiah 19, 24 and 25, God says, blessed is Egypt, my people. Meaning that even though he'll discipline the nation in exacting ways, many Egyptians will enter the kingdom of Christ. Or to put it this way, if one of the things on your millennium list is to go visit Egypt during the millennium, that's not the place to go, because it's not going to be a nice place to live. But lots of Egyptians will be saved. But one thing is certain. At the beginning of the millennium, when a glorious river is running from the temple and the land of Israel is quickly turning into a paradise, while people can clearly see the devastation and desolation of Edom and Egypt, all peoples of the earth will know that Israel belongs to God. Everyone will know. Joel 3:20, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged. Indeed, Yahweh dwells in Zion. What a contrast. How did Joel begin? The book of Joel begins with a locust plague that makes the land uninhabitable. And the book of Joel ends with Judah will be inhabited forever. I want to close out our time tonight just highlighting three themes that I hope you'll take with you. Three themes in Joel. First of all, I want to highlight the focus on the glory of God. The glory of God is highlighted in several ways. In chapter 2, verse 17, God instructs his people to pray for his mercy, not for their sake, but on the basis of defending God's reputation. That God says, your number one concern is not you. Your number one concern is my reputation, my glory. In chapter 3, verse 17, God gives the goal. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. That he wants them to know who he is, that he's glorified. And in the book of Joel, by the way, God is glorified in his wrath. He's glorified in his righteous retribution, in his grace toward Israel, in his grace toward the nations, in his sovereign power, in the strength to create world circumstances, to orchestrate all these circumstances exactly to fit his purposes. And in fact, the book ends with God planting the flag of his own glory. Indeed, Yahweh dwells in Zion. Second theme I want to highlight is the nature of walking in the Spirit in the millennium. We mentioned this morning during our Q&A. The nature of walking in the Spirit in the millennium. Now, keep in mind that the description of the Spirit's work most likely refers to the mortal survivors of the Great Tribulation and their descendants. So that really makes it all the more wondrous to think about. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. The people will prophesy that your daily conversations are mingled with the mind of God. That the people will dream dreams. That indicates that at least for the mortal survivors and their descendants, there will be sleep. But even in sleep, dreams will be pure, godly, given straight from the Spirit of God himself. If you thought that the Spirit of God was going to commune with you and speak with you every time you went to sleep, we'd just take a nap all the time. How delightful it would be to just take an afternoon snooze knowing that in your sleep God would commune with you. The people of God will see visions, that the truths of God and God's glory in Christ are just coming to your mind. And listen carefully, this is normal daily life, not some conjured up charismatic oddity. This is normal. This is daily. Can you imagine today in this age, if you're sitting at Starbucks with a friend and your friend says, you know, God just told me to tell you something. You're like, oh, brother, here we go. You know, no. And you go through the usual rigmarole. I have a Bible. God has spoken through his word. In the millennium, when your friend says, God just told me something, you'll say, what was it? What a day to look forward to. But, you know, at least in part, we can have that now. We have a Bible, and as you fill your mind and your thoughts continually with the Word of God, because you also are indwelt with the Spirit, it will be those truths which mingle into your conversations, those things which perhaps you even dream about, those things which naturally come to your mind as you meditate, chewing on God's Word throughout your days. I worked with a lady once, precious saint, and her elderly mother, God bless her, just had horrible dementia and didn't know who she was, who anybody was half the time. But you know the one thing she would say, I'm hearing things in my mind. And at the end of her life, all she could hear in her mind were hymns that she had learned through her whole life. That's how I want to go. There's a third theme. God's promise in chapter 2, verse 25. Then I will pay back to you in full for the years that the swarming locust has consumed. You realize that as a follower of Christ, that means that ultimately you will suffer no loss, none. That all the pain, even the God-inflicted pain, will be heaped back upon you in eternal blessings too numerous to count, that every mystery, every trial, every sorrow, every pain, every question of why, every death of a loved one, everything that's ever made you weep or wail in this life will be paid back in what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, I hope that the book of Joel lays on your heart to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our prayer is that Christ's kingdom would come soon, that Israel would be restored, that the rule of the King of all the kings would be established with the church age saints by his side reigning with him. Toward that end, I'd like to close our time tonight with a short prayer time. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to go beyond our walls. And I would like to, based on the book of Joel, think about Psalm 122:6, which says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Israel as we know it today is not saved Israel, is not restored Israel, and yet this is God's people. They're being slaughtered. They're having to defend themselves. They are the most hated nation on earth right now. And we've seen evidence both in Joel and in other evenings, we've seen all throughout Scripture, that nations and people who were against Israel will incur the wrath of God. And so it is incumbent upon us to pray for God's people. And so we pray for Israel, that many would come to faith in Christ, that many would see that God is their defender, that many would see that they need to acknowledge that their Messiah has already come and is coming again. And that God would protect that little nation until such a day as they would repent. We are at Grace Bible Church, a church that believes in a future for Israel. Why? Because the Bible believes in a future for Israel. Everything in the world hinges on them. And so as we gather for just 6 or 7 minutes, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122:6. Pray for that nation. Pray for mercy, pray for the gospel to go forth. So let's just gather for a few minutes and then Darren will close us out.